Him. As we look at the last part of Acts 20, we'll read verses 13 through 36 this morning. What Kim said is accurate, but it's a little more complex than that. He's not just leaving Ephesus. We'll get into that in a bit. Please follow along as I read Acts 20, beginning at verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made his arrangement. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not even spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with them, all of them, and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, dear people of God, we have noted that this is partly a collection delegation. We've noted that Luke doesn't say much about it, but other scriptures tell us a great deal that the churches had been taking up a collection in order to help the church in Jerusalem, which was plagued by a famine. So this collection delegation, if you will, including, remember we noted when Luke suddenly went from they to we, he was rejoining the mission group. So including Luke, they got on the boat and set sail from Troas to Assos. I thought I left my pointer up here, but apparently I didn't. But let's take a look at the map. This is where it gets a little complicated, but what you will especially notice, right below the purple where it says Thrace, right below that, there's Troas. They got on the boat and went around that peninsula, and there's Assos at the bottom. Paul went by land from Troas to Assos. And then, I think we'll leave this here as we talk about some of these. We noted that they went from Assos to Mytilene, from Mytilene to Samos, from Samos to Miletus. This, we'll note here in a bit, is a day of sailing during the daytime. When you're that close to the islands, when you're that close to the rocks, you don't want to be sailing after dark. Just like I personally wouldn't want to be sailing here in Guam after dark. The reefs would be hazardous. So that's a bit about the ship. The smaller ship ran close to the coast, but they were making their way finally to Miletus, where they would take a larger boat, let's say an ocean-going boat, to go across. When we were fishing in Canada, we would call that the big water. This is small water up here among the islands and along the coast. But then finally they will make their way across the big water all the way back to Palestine. As I said, Paul went by foot to Assos, a journey, a walk of about 20 miles. The boat would have had to round, that's called Cape Lectum, it looks like a peninsula, to reach Assos. And that is actually a longer and more difficult sail than the trip by foot. And that's where Paul caught the boat. Now, why Paul did not leave with the boat to Troas is not said in this text. It may have been that, as we saw last time, when young Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and to his death, and then the miracle of resurrection, in that story, we saw that Paul was apparently trying to spend every minute that he could with the church in Troas and try to say everything that he had on his mind. He knew, he didn't emphasize to them, as far as we know, but he knew that he wouldn't be back. They wouldn't see each other in person again. So he was probably trying to squeeze every moment that he could in his visit with the Christians at Troas. The journey from Troas to Miletus is told in detail. It took 5 days sailing, and as I said, daytime sailing. 5 days of daytime sailing. And each port would represent 1 day's sailing journey and put into port each evening. Usually in that part of the world, and certainly at some times of the year, the winds died down at night. So a sailboat doesn't work good without wind. I've been there and done that. I've been in the middle of a lake with no wind whatsoever and no paddle either. Well, they wouldn't want to be in that situation. The rocky coast, of course, as I mentioned, was much safer in daytime sailing. So they went from Assos to Mytilene, the main city of the island of Lesbos, on the east shore of the island. The next day took them just off the island of Chios, famous as the birthplace of Homer. The text, of course, doesn't tell us that. The next day they passed by the island of Samos, the birthplace of the founder of mathematics, Pythagoras. On the last day, they sailed to Miletus, a major Asian city for Paul's day, on the south shore of the Latonian Gulf at the mouth of the river Meander. The text tells us that Paul decided to avoid stopping at Ephesus as he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. A small mystery is that he sent for the Ephesian elders to come to him at Miletus. Miletus was 30 miles from Ephesus, as you can see on the map behind me. It actually turns out to be, 30 miles. You can see Ephesus there, right above the big word Caria. Miletus is just up to the left, and Ephesus straight up from there. So the team took the boat, passed there, they didn't stop at Ephesus, and he called for them at Miletus. Sending a messenger and then the elders coming by foot would have taken about 5 days. So saving time probably wasn't the only factor in avoiding Ephesus. The other factor we've seen before is that it was dangerous for him in Ephesus. There was a great deal of danger. It was not safe for Paul to be there. Maybe he was tied to his ship's schedule, that's possible, with Miletus, not Ephesus, as its port of call. If Paul visited Ephesus, there would be no way to tear himself away quickly from the Christians there. That would be a very emotional and sentimental time. It would be more efficient, I suppose, to have them come to Miletus to visit him. This address that we read in our text to the Ephesian elders is the third and last example in Acts of Paul's speeches during his missionary work. The first was in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch back in 13, 16 and following. It was given during his first trip, and it was to a Jewish audience. The second was in Athens at the Areopagus. You remember probably that he made a big point of this empty place. Idol, 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 no idol. And then it said to the unknown God, and he revealed to them that unknown God who is known to us, to Christian believers. And that was, obviously, to a Gentile audience. This last address at Miletus was delivered on his third trip and was a Christian gathering. It was the elders of the church of Ephesus. Of these three speeches in Acts, this one is most like Paul's letters because it is not a missionary sermon. It is not proclaiming the gospel to people who don't know the Lord. It's not a legal defense. He's not defending himself. It is to Christians, to the elders. And as the title says quite clearly, this is a farewell address. This is his saying goodbye to the people he has brought into the family of Christ. An intentional final legacy of the apostle and the leaders of the Asian church. Paul knew, and as we read, he told them directly, they wouldn't meet again on this earth. They wouldn't ever see each other again face to face. He knew he would not be back, and he was leaving this legacy not only for the Ephesians, but for all of the churches that were his mission field, and challenged these church leaders to keep building and keep growing the church. Be shepherds of this flock that is our faith family. Build it, work it, help it to grow, and so on. There is little doubt that this information would have been shared among many, if not all of the churches. These elders would understand Paul's direction to say, look, I am giving you this so that you can spread it around. Take it to all of the churches to help them grow. Paul spoke of humility that marked his service for the Lord in verse 19. He described himself as a servant. The proper attitude of a servant is humility. And Paul often called it a major mark of the Christian life. Paul reminded them of his trials. We read all of these difficulties, some of the Jews who would resist him and start riots, and all the troubles that we've seen over the last several chapters. And he reminds them of that here. He's not bragging about it. He's not complaining about it. He's reminding them that he has had difficulty as he was following the Lord's will to spread the gospel. This wasn't easy. One of our favorite movies, there's a line in it that a guy has to crash through the ceiling in order to save his friend from the guy holding the gun. And he does that, and then he finally says, that wasn't easy what I did there. Well, that's pretty funny in the movie. That's what Paul's saying. This hasn't been easy. This has been important. This is really extremely important, but it's not all that easy. Don't think that sharing God's word as you go through life will be easy. Acts does not exactly tell of any Jewish plot against him in Ephesus, but many are reported in the story of Paul's mission. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. We got a glimpse of that all in chapter 19, verse 9. Another characteristic of Paul's ministry was the open proclamation, he says, verse 20. He kept no secrets. He held nothing back. Whatever was true to the gospel and helpful to the church, he preached it publicly and openly from house to house. Open publicly and from house to house. Paul's proclamation recalls his days in the synagogue of Ephesus and the lecture hall of Tyrannus back in chapter 19. We know that some were not so open. We know that there were some false teachers that taught hidden secrets and secret doctrines. Paul warned the Ephesian leaders that they would soon be plagued in their own church in Ephesus. He reminded them of the honesty and openness of his preaching. When you're faithful to the truth, you see, you have nothing to hide. And Paul emphasizes that he had preached to everyone, both Jews and Greeks. That was the major division from a Jewish point of view. No one was left out of the preaching in Ephesus. Paul's calling was as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he never abandoned the synagogue. He never abandoned telling the Jewish people about the truth of God's word and the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. More clearly than anyone in the church of his day, Paul knew God is the God of everyone. Now that seems silly for me to say, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like, shouldn't everyone know that God is a God to everyone? Well, they didn't. They had divisions in their thinking. They had divisions in their mind. Primarily, Jewish people were taught all of their life that we are God's people and everyone else, all the Gentiles, are not. And that thinking we've seen all the way through the book of Acts was always an obstacle, always a difficulty. And Paul is now here again proclaiming, God is a God for everyone. Don't ever, ever think that God is not for you. And don't ever think that God is not a God to someone that you come in contact with, someone who needs him, needs to hear of him. God is a God for everyone. In Christ, he reaches out for the salvation of all who will trust in him with no distinctions, no favoritism, no exclusivism. It's a gospel both for Gentiles and Jews. In his language and in that language and in that time, that was a mouthful. That's saying God has come to save everyone who will trust him and come to him. No distinction. For Gentiles or Jews, slaves or free, men or women, none. But at the same time, the gospel is exclusive in its claims. Quoting Acts 4:12, there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, by which we must be saved. He is a God for everyone, but it is only our God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is available to all through Jesus Christ. The gospel is clearly and directly stated in verse 21. It is to repent, to turn from your former life to God and to have faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. Some commentators say Paul was on the defensive in this farewell at Miletus, but Paul was not defending his ministry. Just giving an example for the Ephesian elders to follow. It is a worthy example for every servant of the Lord, a ministry of humility, openness, inclusiveness, completely rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was leaving them on his way to Jerusalem. The text tells us in verse 22, he's not exactly sure what will happen to him there. First to make this trip while still in Ephesus, and he had serious misgivings about how the collection and he would be received. He knew it involved some personal risk, danger on the high seas, if you will. Paul was guided by the Spirit to Jerusalem. The Spirit was directing him to go there, and the Spirit was telling him in every city that hardships, even imprisonment, was waiting for him. Now these messages of the Spirit were not at odds. This is not a conflict. The Spirit is telling him to go to Jerusalem, directing him and guiding him to go in Jerusalem, and telling him when you get there, it could be rough. Remember, he had just said it's been rough. It hasn't been easy what I've done. It hasn't been easy to spread the gospel all across. The map's not there, but all across every part of that map that we just saw, the whole world in not a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Everywhere of that world, he was bringing the gospel. Paul was being led to Jerusalem. God had a purpose for him there. The warnings prepared him for Jerusalem and assured him that whatever happened, God was in it. Even when you face difficulty, Paul, God is in it with you. Paul would have trials in Jerusalem, as we will see, and God was with him through it. And through those trials, he would end up witnessing in Rome, which was his heart's desire. Now keep in mind, we'll get to this more again later, but keep in mind, if you can deliver the gospel to Rome, that is the peak, figuratively, of society, socially, the peak of the whole world. If you can deliver the gospel to the emperor, you will deliver it to the entire empire. Paul gave the reason he was willing to face dangers in Jerusalem. He was ready to give up his own life for the gospel. Paul often wrote of his readiness to suffer and, if needed, to die for Jesus Christ. That isn't easy to say. That is not easy. The race that Paul was running, ministry he had received from Jesus, here is described as his testimony to the gospel of God's grace, a phrase that never occurs once in Paul's letters, and yet it was said here to the Ephesian elders. It's a great summary of the heart of his message, the good news of God's grace. So now Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders. They would never see him again, says verse 25. Danger and hardship awaited him in Jerusalem. He emphasized that he was innocent of the blood of all because he had proclaimed the full will of God. I hope some of you will remember, and I'll remind you, of course, that this harkens back to the Ezekiel 33 passage we talked about before. The watchman analogy that Ezekiel told of. The watchman would keep guard, keep watch, watching everywhere for any danger or any problem. And if any danger or problem was spotted, he would sound the trumpet, sound the alarm to let God's people know. And once the watchman has sounded his warning, he is not responsible for those lives he must warn. They are to take defensive action. They are to respond appropriately once the watchman has told you of the danger. The watchman had an incredibly important job because if he didn't warn of the danger, their blood was on his hands. Their deaths were his fault. And here Paul is using all of that Old Testament analogy and story to emphasize that he had let everyone know the truth. He had warned them that they must turn to God, the only source of salvation, and if they didn't do it, it's not on his hands. Paul called people to repentance. Now it was on them. This is not a defense, but an example to the Ephesian elders. He wants them to follow this example. He wants them to take this responsibility seriously and warn people that the only way to be saved is to turn to Jesus Christ. They, the elders, must do what Paul had done: share the gospel and call people to repentance. This is Christian witness, to proclaim the full will of God. The rest is the hearer's responsibility. Paul here exhorts the Ephesian leaders to be good shepherds over the flock of Israel. Then, of course, we go back to other Old Testament thinking. The shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 23, the famous shepherd's psalm. But notice Paul first tells the elders to keep watch over themselves. Now this is a message, all of this, of course, is for us. This is a message for us too. We must take seriously the idea that we can share the gospel as God provides us opportunity, but we've got to be careful of ourselves. We've got to keep ourselves straight. We've got to keep ourselves disciplined, keep ourselves in God's word, keep ourselves on God's way, on his path, and not off on other paths and wrong ways and other kinds of things. Keep watch of yourselves. That's how you can be a good shepherd in the family of faith. Then a command: be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It is really amazing to say that God purchased the church with his own blood. It's not a play on words. It clearly means the atoning blood of Jesus shed on the cross. But this is God's own blood in sound doctrine of the Trinity. But the phrase is unlike anything else in all of the New Testament. It might best be translated with the blood of his own, because a triune God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son's blood is the Father's blood. They are one. They are one God, and it is God's own blood that has purchased us at a price. The shepherd imagery continues in verses 29 and 30 with Paul warning of a time to come when religious predators would ravage the flock of God from outside and from inside the church. The term savage wolves describes false teachers from outside, verse 29. Early Christian writings appear to be influenced by Jesus' warning against false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, referred to in Matthew 7:15. We know false teachers soon came to prey on the Asian churches. Ephesians 5, 6 through 14, Colossians 2, verse 8, and the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2, 2. We're told in those other places what Paul was talking about here happened. Wolves came after the flock and tried to devour them and tried to ruin them and tried to tear them apart. The letters to Timothy, while he served in the Ephesian church, confirm Paul's prediction that some from within the church would fall for false doctrines and other Christians would fall with them, or they would pull them down, says verse 30. By the second century, Asia was a hotbed for Christian heresy, so Paul's warning was timely and essential and incredibly important. Then in a benediction, committed the leaders to the word of God's grace. That is, the truth of the gospel that has God's saving grace at its center. Those who are sanctified refers to Christians as the saints, those who have been sanctified, set apart as God's people in Christ with a future life of Christians as sharing an inheritance. In verse 32, Paul passed on the banner to these elders to continue to lead the church after he departs, urging them to be faithful to his gospel despite threats, challenges, and problems. It's not a real fun message, is it? How would you like it? I mean, this is only made up. How would you like it if I said, now this is the last time I'm going to be preaching to you, but before I leave, I got to tell you that some of you are going to try to tear this church apart from the inside, and there are going to be some out there that are going to come in and try to tear the church apart from the outside, but hang in there. Bye. I mean, I'm making this up just to help us understand how incredibly important and difficult is this message that Paul was sharing. And he couldn't leave out the leader's relationship to material goods. Paul often made it clear in his letters that he never used his ministry as a mask to cover up greed. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. In Corinth, he supported himself with his own hands, he emphasized, as he had in Thessalonica. Verse 34 indicates he also supported himself at Ephesus. Paul often told his Christian readers to follow his example and work with your own hands and don't just be dependent on others. And here, Paul gave another incentive for hard work. It helps us be in a position to help the weak. He always wanted Christians to help the weak and needy and to share in one another's burdens. Greed is a universal human problem, and church leaders are not exempt. And Paul is telling them this quite bluntly. Proof it was a problem is that Paul's often insistence that a qualification for church leaders should be their detachment from the love of money. False teachers were usually greedy, usually loved money, usually got paid well for their false teaching. The quote of Jesus bolstered the idea of helping the weak. He quoted Jesus directly, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The minister must be a servant, a giver, and not a taker. Graciously receiving isn't a problem, but actively taking for oneself is often the downfall for many servants of God. The one who leads the flock of God should focus on the needs of others and be more about giving than acquiring. And then, at Paul's conclusion, the apostles and the elders joined in prayer together. It was a lengthy and emotional farewell, probably a very long prayer. The elders embraced and kissed him. Their sorrow was greatest over Paul's statement that they would not see him again. Implied there is on this earth, because they would see him again in heaven. But he meant, here on this earth, we won't ever be able to get together again like we are now, in person. The Greek word translated accompanied was usually escorting people to a point of departure, also had the additional meaning of giving food and provisions for their journey. Most likely that's what happened. That one word in Greek quite literally means they supplied and made provisions and gave him stuff and food and blankets and all kinds of things that he would need and the other missionaries would need for their journey. As we've seen, it's been on the top of every page of the PowerPoint, this is the final farewell to the Ephesian church. What the text doesn't tell us directly until we read on, which we will, is that this is the final ministry of his entire ministry in Asia and in the East. From this point forward, the focus would be on Jerusalem and then on Rome. The focus would be on doing God's will despite danger or risk. Keep that in mind now. The Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And the Spirit was telling him that there's going to be danger and problems. Most would take that to mean maybe I shouldn't go if there's going to be all this danger and all these problems. But strong faith in Jesus Christ helps us know that He will always lead us into and in the situations He prepares for us. He will be doing God's will despite any danger or risk. He had done that in the past. Remember, it wasn't easy, all of this ministry. And it's going to be difficult to face danger and risk in Jerusalem and in Rome as well. Paul will be led by the Spirit to Jerusalem to do God's will. The elders were appropriately concerned about the danger he faced and over not seeing him again. They loved him. They didn't want him to end his ministry too soon. Then as now, though, God's ways are higher than our ways. Then as now, duty is ours, results are God's. God is still on his throne as he was that day when Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders. He still is today in February 19 of 2017. God is on his throne. We are called to serve him and obey him. Sounds simple. It's not. Sounds profound. It is. Serve him and obey him. Whether you face danger or joy, whatever it is you face. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the amazing story of the spread of your gospel, especially through the diligent and obedient work of Paul and these other missionaries. Lord, we thank you that that church was established and grew strong, even when it faced difficulties and problems through the years. The word went out around the world. It came all the way to us here in the island of Guam. Lord, we ask that you help us to keep it going. Help us to keep it going to everyone and each one who needs you in their lives, because that is everyone and each one. And Lord, we ask that you help us to be able and willing to share it as you give us opportunity. We could not do it without your help, without your guidance, without your love and your peace and joy and all of your gifts. And so once again, Lord, we depend on you. We put ourselves in your hands to give us everything we need to be your obedient and humble servants. We pray this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen.